Revelation 12 through 14 is a parenthesis, an interlude in the midst of God's judgments pouring out on the earth that are unfolded in chapters 6 through 11. Chapter 11 describes the seventh trumpet sounding, while the things it causes don't start until chapter 15. Chapters 12 through 13 give Satan's view of the tribulation, the rise of the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And then we come to chapter 14, which gives us a glimpse of the Lamb, the redeemed, and these witnesses. One of the clearest marks of those who have been truly redeemed by Christ is the fact that they are overcomers, that they will ultimately persevere, even in the most trying of circumstances, even the most overwhelming things that can be sent their way. It is one of the proofs of genuine conversion that God's saints are and will be triumphant and that they are victorious. Now, I know that some may be listening today and say, Brother Lamb, I don't feel very victorious this morning. And if you had followed me this last week, you would not consider me a victorious Christian. I don't feel as if I'm overcoming. But I want to remind us today that this is not based on how we feel. It's based on what the Word of God declares. Romans 8:37 describes them as more than conquerors. Not just a conqueror, but more. How can you be more than a conqueror? The Holy Spirit gives that lavish exaggeration, a holy exaggeration of being more than a conqueror. Not just a conqueror, but victoriously conquerors. 1 John 5 verse 4 teaches that whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And true saving faith is an overcoming faith. It is a victorious faith, and it perseveres to the end. The Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. He always causes us to triumph. His testimony continues as he awaits what he knows to be persecution, his own execution, his beheading. And there in a dank Roman prison, he writes, every preacher, every gospel worker has taken these words to heart, especially those nearing the twilight years of life when Satan whispers, whatever you've done has not mattered very much. Your ministry has not been very effective. Look at you here alone like this. 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also that love his appearing. This is triumphant, overcoming, persevering faith in Christ alone. That is not to say that even the boldest, godliest, strongest believers do not struggle. We have three great enemies. They are common to all of us. No child of God does not face these enemies, and they are with us every day. The world's system, our unredeemed flesh, and the devil himself. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul recounts this struggle in a very personal testimony in Romans chapter 7, where he writes, I know that for that which I do not allow, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin, or the sin nature that dwells within me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. It's the law of sin. But I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The one who saved me is the one who will deliver me from this sinful nature. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And then he tells us and teaches us that glorious chapter 6 about our sin nature being dead and being hid with Christ. And then we get to chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I think you found that the Bible is a frank biographer of God's saints. I read biographies, and there are good biographies and there are not so good biographies. If the person writing them is related to the person, it may not be quite as telling, maybe, or truthful. There are different levels of it. But this we know, the Holy Spirit of God is a truthful biographer. He does not tantalize the unsaved actions or the sinful actions just for our curiosity, as an earthly biographer would do. What the Holy Spirit records is always for our learning and for our admonition and for our sanctification. We read of godly Abraham, the father of the faithful, lying on two different occasions about Sarah being his wife. David, who the Holy Spirit called a man after God's heart, committed a gross adulterous sin causing death and destruction to two families. We've seen how Peter lied boldly and loudly about Christ being, him being associated with Christ. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. 1 Kings 8, verse 46 says, there is no man that sinneth not. Ecclesiastes 7, 20, for though there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But God's people, at times failing and falling, sometimes weak and frail, and often plagued with sinful wills and trials and great and manifold tests and temptations, will ultimately persevere. Can you say praise the Lord? We will persevere. In verse 12 of this chapter describes perseverance as patience. But it's the same doctrine, the same teaching. Here is the patience. Here is the steadfastness, the endurance, the perseverance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That word keep means they practice habitually. Our Lord describes these persevering saints in Matthew 10, verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. These amazing witnesses that we have already had unfolded for us back in chapter 7, reintroduced here in chapter 14, there are some of God's most triumphant believers ever seen on earth, if not the most triumphant of all of God's people. Now, if you've studied church history, if you've studied the lives of the martyrs, you know that there have been some victorious and noble believers who have died for their faith. But these witnesses, these 144,000 young men who are saved and separated for the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of God, are some of the most amazing people that we will ever meet in the Bible. They remind us of godly Joseph or of stalwart Daniel, teenagers who were in exile or sold into bondage or taken as prisoners of war, and yet their faith did not fail. They continued and stood steadfast in the midst of the direst of circumstances. the epitome of followers of Christ. John MacArthur notes, but never will there be such a large group at one time. We read of the Josephs and the Daniels and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but never have we seen such a large group at one time. They will emerge from the worst Holocaust in history, the tribulation, battle-weary but triumphant. They will be like 144,000 Daniels, or 144,000 Josephs, or 144,000 Apostle Pauls. Can you imagine this host of witnesses? We first met this group back in chapter 7, just after the horrible first six seals have been opened, and the earth will have been so devastated that people will beg for the mountains to fall on them and for the rocks to crush them, to put them out of their misery. The circumstances on earth are going to be so horrible. Out of this come these witnesses. These 144,000 ministers of God will be revealed. They are witnesses for the Lord, sealed from harm from the wicked one. Remember, we read last week that they, when the Antichrist and the beast take control, they will require that people receive some kind of mark in their hand or forehead that enables them to do business, to transact business. These 144,000 witnesses will have escaped that. They will have refused that. They will live through the devastating judgments from God and survive the horriblest of persecutions from Satan. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed as 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. That sealed means marked out. You are sealed. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. This sealing, this perseverance, this keeping, this guarding, this protection, they are sealed. 2 Peter 2 verse 9 says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. We wonder, how do these 144,000 young men escape all the things that most people are exposed to in life? They will be brought through the severe testing. And the Bible says God knows how to deliver his own through temptation and testing and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. He did that for Noah, didn't he? The Lord knew how to deliver Noah, and he prescribed the building of an ark for him. The way of escape is always there. It may be different from generation to generation or from person to person, but there's no temptation taken to us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the test also make a way of escape. For Noah it was an ark. For Joseph it was what? To run. Sometimes the manliest thing you can do is to run. He kept Rahab and her family from the judgment there at Jericho. He kept Lot from destruction at Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows how to lead the godly out of destruction. And the children of Israel saved from the judgments of the Egyptians. They lived in the same land, and as the locusts and the hail and the frogs and the water turned to blood, they remained unscathed through the judgments of God. Psalm 37 verse 39 says, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. What a verse. What a promise. There will be others saved during this time also. The most remarkable group, they're singled out in a very unusual way by their behavior, by their lifestyle, by their purity. But others will be saved all during this time as well. I want to remind you that the gospel is unbound. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There are no hours so dark. There are no circumstances so bleak. And we live in one of those days, don't we, where righteousness is fallen in the streets and the mockery of God's people and the things that we hold dear. But I want you to know that the gospel is more powerful than any scheme of man or lie from Satan or philosophy taught at the university. God's gospel is so powerful, all it needs to be is unleashed and told and taught and preached. And so we allow intimidation and fearfulness to keep us with locked jaw. And we may think, well, I'm no match for their minds and their arguments. All you have to do is give the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. So there'll be others saved during this time. That's a great encouragement to all of us who serve the Lord in difficult times. But may I ask you, was there ever an easy time to serve the Lord? I mean, the early church was rife with false teaching and defectors, apostates. There's never a time in the history of man until there was just two of them, Adam and Eve, and we don't know how long that was before they fell and sinned, but since then, there have been disappointments and trials and heartaches. And so there's always a difficult time. Surely there are cultures that where it may be seem easier or more pliable or easier to receive the teaching of God's word, but I think that's probably just a cultural thing. I think that men are, and women are lost everywhere the world over, dead in trespasses and sin. And the last account I had, everybody will have to be resurrected from that to be saved. There has to be a regenerating work. And the only thing that can do that is the seed of the word of God. So we have the same resources that Paul or Luther or Spurgeon had, the word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and prayer. And we're to use these, we're to wield these tools, these resources, this artillery that God has given us. And so there are others that will be saved. Many of them will be called to die as martyrs. When we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, we do not have the luxury of telling God how we will glorify Him in these bodies. We think we know how God can best be glorified through us. Only He does. And so He decides how long a life will be, how that life will be served, where it will be lived out. I told you recently of William Borden, who his mother was saved at the Moody Church, and there were some of the wealthiest people in Chicago. He came to know the Lord. He went to Yale, and while he was there, he started a mission for the homeless people and drunkards. He was giving his money away right and left. He decided to go to Egypt as a missionary. When he got there, in just a few days, he came down with fever and was dead in just a few days. The world over, because he was so famous and from such a wealthy family, it was in all the newspapers. And you can imagine the response of people. What a waste. You know, what did that do? How did that glorify God? R.A. Torrey, his pastor, wrote his mother and said, I know of no young man ever, I've never met anybody who had higher expectations of the Lord's using him for his honor and glory. But see, that's all from our perspective. There is a heavenly perspective that we will miss if we do not look at things through the lens of Scripture and hear with the ears of the Holy Spirit. The result of William Borden's death was that thousands and thousands of young people went to the mission field and gave their lives for service that probably would not have had that not taken place. Not unlike the deaths, the martyrs of Jim Elliot and his two friends among the Indians who took their lives. You remember the story through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot's husband. And so a large number of people saved during the tribulation period will die because they will not take the mark. They cannot transact business. They will be used as examples before others. If you follow an errant belief like Christianity, you will be dealt with. And God in His sovereign plan will allow them to die. But we're told throughout the book of Revelation that these are they who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. They've died for their faith, will be exalted and have an eternal reward for their lives being taken in that way. We don't decide who goes or who lives their lives the way they do. God decides how He will bring us home. But this we know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Whether we die of cancer or in a car wreck or to live to be 150 or if we're raptured or if we die a martyr's death. God's perspective is that we are precious and our coming to Him is precious. Something precious is very dear, isn't it? There's only a few things that we use that word precious. They're usually sweet little faces in our homes, or, you know, our sweetheart, or maybe some belonging that we've had handed down to us. There's a few things on a list that we would call precious. But our deaths are precious to the Lord. But in God's sovereign plan, these 144,000 men, and we're only going to be able to meet them today. We have much more to say about them. But these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, not one of them will perish in the tribulation. They are sealed. They are so protected by an unseen protection of the power of the Lord. We see it in the scripture. Sometimes it's called a wall of fire about God's people, or a hedge of protection. Satan called it a hedge of protection when he talked about Job to the Lord. However you describe it, it is this. It is the Holy Spirit's seal upon the people of God. I want you to notice, first of all, and we'll just be able to get to this one thing in verse 1, their strength. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and lo, that word lo is behold. I look and I saw. I look and I didn't just glance. I was overwhelmed by what I saw. That the Holy Spirit records it that way to get our attention as he got John's attention. A lamb who stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. John looks and beholds, he is mesmerized by this awesome sight that he sees. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion. Psalm 48 verse 2 describes it, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? God is known in her palaces for a refuge. This pictures Christ as returning to earth to establish his throne. Now, if you read different commentators, some will say this is the heavenly Mount Zion, but I believe this is Mount Zion in Jerusalem. I think you have to strain it a gnat or swallow a camel to make it something else. And I will tell you why I believe that. It pictures Christ coming to establish his throne, his kingdom. And in the midst of judgment and the seeming ultra control of the Antichrist, John is shown and shows to us the victorious Christ on Mount Zion on earth. Revelation is showing us what is going to happen. This little interlude, this parenthetical portion here, is to encourage us, even as God encouraged John. He saw this devastation, the grief, the martyrdom, but he says, wait, look, behold the Lamb on Mount Zion. He's going to rule and reign on earth. These 144,000 witnesses have not died. They are sealed. And so this must be a picture of the earthly Zion. We see in verse 2, a voice. I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. A voice comes from heaven, indicated that the Lamb is here on earth. Look and see there on Mount Zion, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, some render the 144,000 as some nebulous, uncountable population representing the redeemed, or the saints of the saved during the tribulation, or the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews. That goes on and on and on. But the Bible is clear. It uses very plain language. This is a literal number, and the Lord selected a group of Jewish young men saved out of every tribe. We've already studied there was 12,000 from each tribe. Thus, 12,000 times 12 equals a very countable number, 144,000 young men. Why would the Holy Spirit tell us there were 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe, that this represented some ethereal number of the saints of all the ages or those in heaven? That doesn't make sense. Dr. John Phillips writes in his commentary, no other age has produced a company like this, a veritable army of militant believers. Boy, that's politically incorrect. It's incorrect. And militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. It has been theirs to defy the dragon, to bait the beast, and to give the lie to the false prophet. Their calling has been to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to name the name of Christ called for the most dreadful of penalties. They have been surrounded, these latter-day Jobs, with impenetrable hedges, able to laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They have walked the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be torturers and assassins, true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era of history of mankind. The devil knows about this coming band of evangelists and conquerors, and he writhes already in the agony of anticipation. Again, can you imagine 144,000 zealous Apostle Pauls marching through the streets of this world, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, repent and believe the gospel. And they would kill them if they could. They cannot touch them any more than Pharaoh's armies could touch a hair of the children of Israel. They were kept at bay. And these army of the Lord, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, will be unscathed. While the unbelievers will receive Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, these young men, these pure young men, will have the seal of the Father on their foreheads, chapter 7, verse 3 tells us, and they will be divinely protected. God says, these are mine. You can't touch them. It isn't that Satan and his minions would not if they could. They want to do away with these evangelists, just as the world wants to silence every gospel preacher, every teacher, every soul winner. They are divinely kept from doing so. Satan does all he can, even now, to thwart the ministry and the advance of any gospel ministry. It should not alarm us that we have, as the old song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. The work of the Lord is that. It is work. The psalmist tells us the work of the Lord is honorable and glorious, but it is not done without great, great opposition. Satan hates this preaching this morning. He hates exposure. He hates the truth. He hates the seed of the gospel. Whenever it is truly preached or given, he's busy, isn't he, sowing seeds of doubt and unbelief, and he does all he can to pluck the godly seed so that it will not take root. There's warfare going on around every gospel meeting, and I'm afraid that God's people are sometimes oblivious to that. Have you prayed that God would bless the word that has been sown here in Sunday school and in this very hour? Have you prayed for the protection of your pastor, for clarity of mind, for the power of the gospel to go forth in all of its glory? There's warfare at every gospel meeting, every Sunday school class, no matter how small or tiny it may be, every Christian worship service where Jesus Christ is praised. As 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 declares, in whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. But God won't allow these witnesses to be harmed. Remember, there are some that will die a martyr's death. That will be how they greatly glorify God, their deaths. But these witnesses will be divinely protected by the Lord. They will boldly preach the gospel and call sinners to repentance and explain that the conditions all around are the judgments of God. They will be a voice of truth and reason, and they will not be popular. They will not be received. They will all stand with the Lamb, though, on Mount Zion. Can you imagine Jesus Christ on Mount Zion with these 144,000 faithful evangelists? What a sight! No wonder John is staring with mouth agape at such a sight. He's been allowed to see into the future of a victorious Lord and these witnesses. And they will victoriously enter into the millennial kingdom. They will probably continue to evangelize those born to believers during the thousand-year reign of Christ, who will be born with sin natures and need to be evangelized even while Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Isaiah 60, verse 3, Zechariah 8, verse 23 tells us, speaks of salvation during the millennial day. Jesus is promised in John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That's my promise to you who may be outside of Christ this morning. The devil says you've gone too far, you've done too much, you're too much of a sinner, you've crossed the line. Away with such unbelief, away with such lies. Jesus said all that will come to him, he will not cast you out. He's a welcoming Savior. He stands with nail-pierced hands this morning, beckoning for you to come. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's the truth of the gospel. And this is the Father's will which he sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. This is the perseverance of the saints. They are so secure in Christ that they can never utterly, completely fall away. They are sealed just as these witnesses are until the day of redemption. If you could see as those in the spirit realm see, across our foreheads is a sign that means, in effect, the elect by Jehovah from the foundation of the world. We have his name. We have his seal. Philippians 1 verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us," again, we've been born again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." You have a reservation. It's reserved for you in heaven, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Praise his holy name. Gracious Lord, your word does what nothing else can do. It awakens us and alarms us. It brings us to repentance. It shows us our Savior. It converts the lost. It makes wise the simple. Lord, we praise you this morning for your safety, that we abide as your children under your wings, as we read about in the psalm this morning, protected and kept. We will fear no harm, no evil, and we praise you for it. Lord, for those outside of Christ who have not bowed their wills and their hearts to your Son, I pray that even now, that your grace and your Spirit would show them the beauty of our Savior, and that he is the only way to salvation. And may they come surrendering and emptying of themselves and laying aside all that stands in the way, all that they have propped their souls upon, all the idols that they've worshipped, and receive Christ in Him alone. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. And then your word says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. Bless your word today, Lord, for our learning, and bless those who need to be saved. Would you give the gift of faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.